Adam, for those of you that I think I know everybody in here, but my name's Adam, just to remind you. It's good to be here today. I will give you a quick disclosure. My daughter did have COVID earlier in the week, and so I'm trying to follow the CDC guidelines. I'm far away from you all and everything, so depending on what your personal theories of whatever this is, I'm trying to abide by everybody. I don't think anybody knows what's going on. We will take this microphone and throw it into the river. We will not do that. The sound guys tell me we will not do that. So we will do something to disinfect something. I don't know. Whatever. So it is good to be here today. It's good to have Mike with us this morning to referee anything that I say that gets me off the reservation too bad. But I appreciate the opportunity to be up here with you, and so let me pray for us, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. I personally thank you for the chance to be back here with my brothers and sisters to worship and to learn about you, Father. And we pray that's what we would do during this time, that we would learn about you, that the truths that we talk about would penetrate our hearts and would change us just a little bit to be a little bit more like to be more like our Savior, to be more like Jesus. And so, Father, be with us during this time and bless us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you guys know, we've been discussing the attributes of God. So that's what our Sunday school series is the next few weeks. We're coming, mostly working our way through this book, The Identity and Attributes of God by Terry Johnson. So most of the ideas that I come up with today are not original. They are copies from Terry Johnson. So lest I be accused of plagiarism, I am attributing everything to someone else. Matthew started us off the past couple of weeks giving us a good overview of the attributes of God, why we should study the attributes of God. And there was one thing he mentioned last week. Oh, before I continue, if you didn't pick one up, there's a study sheet in the back for you to take notes and fill in the blank and stuff like that. So go ahead and get one of those if you haven't done that. So one of the things that Matthew talked about that I've been thinking about a lot the past week that I want to camp out on for just a second, because I think it's going to be helpful about talking about God's attributes going forward. So you might remember that Matthew said that God was simple, or is simple. And so we had some discussion about it, and as it turns out, being simple is kind of complicated, pun intended, I guess. I'll be here all day. So what that means is that God doesn't have any parts. Okay, you can't just add or subtract stuff from God and make him more or less. You and me, we could add attributes and change our nature. Like if you made us all-powerful or all-knowing, then suddenly we would be us with more cool powers, right? But God's nature, it doesn't even make sense to talk about adding or subtracting to that. It's not something that you can split up. You can't add attributes or subtract attributes. So I know it's hard to think about, but it's important, because if God wasn't simple, then he wouldn't be God. And so he'd just be us with extra cool powers, right? And so why does that matter practically? Well, for one thing, it makes it hard for us to talk about any one of God's attributes without talking about a bunch of God's attributes. Now, that's not to say that the attributes are identical to each other. When we say that God is love, or that God is justice, or that God is holiness, or whatever, we're not saying that love is the same as justice, is the same as holiness, is the same. We're not saying that the attributes are identical themselves. But, we are saying that usually when God acts, it's displaying more than one attribute at a time. And it's hard to distinguish between, let me give you an example. Or ask a question, I guess. When we look at the cross and what happened at the cross, okay, was that God being just? Was that God being merciful? Was that God being loving? Was that God being wrathful? Yes. The answer is yes. It was all of them. It wasn't God just. It wasn't God just doing any one of those things. So, because of that, as we go through this class and we talk about God's attributes, there's going to be a lot of overlap between the different attributes, and that's just the nature of the beast, I guess, the nature of the Lord, I guess you would say. So I'll stop here, see if we got any questions before we plow ahead. Clear as mud? All right. I don't know what to do with my hands. So let's move on to some of God's specific attributes. So I have a couple that I'm going to teach on, one this week and one next week. And then others will follow on and they'll teach about some of the different attributes. But before I do that, I'm going to go down a brief rabbit trail. I know this is not starting out well, is it? Starting off with a rabbit trail. But hopefully you'll see what I'm doing and why I'm doing it and where I'm going with this. So I want to start with a question that I'll throw out to the room. How do you guys think that we know, how do we know God's attributes? So through his word, that's the first one, and that's the most important one. So yes, we know it through scripture. What's another way that we know God's attributes? Nature, through creation. That's exactly right. So we know it through scripture, and we know it through creation. So, you know, in scripture we have narratives, we have poetry, epistles, prophecy. You know, all that was inspired by God over the course of centuries. And so you get this, and it's a pretty good picture of God's attributes, right? But also, you know, we can perceive some of God's attributes just by looking at creation. So when we look at the Bible, that's what theologians call special revelation. And then when we look at creation, that's what theologians call general revelation. So there's one specific passage in Scripture that talks about God's attributes being generally on display for all people, even for unbelievers. And so I want to open up to Romans chapter 1. And so Paul's main point in this passage, it's not about knowing God. He's not doing this big discourse on how we know God or how we know anything. But what he says is related to what we're talking about here. So I want to camp out here for just a second. So this is in Romans 1, picking up in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So this passage teaches us that everybody in the world, just by virtue of the fact that they're humans and that they're made in God's image, that everybody knows some things about God. You know, he says, what can be known about God is plain because God has shown it to them. God has revealed himself to everyone. You can know that God exists. You can know that he's powerful and that he's divine. Okay. Later on in chapter 2, he goes on to say that God has written his law on our hearts. So taking all this together, we get a picture that emerges. We know everybody is made in the image of God, and we know that even the most unbelieving of unbelievers know some of God's attributes, and they know something about right and wrong. Okay. Now, theologians call this natural theology. It refers to the things that we can know about God by observing nature, just by virtue of the fact that we're alive and that we're humans. But natural theology does have its limits, of course. We can know some general things about God. We can get a general sense that there's something wrong with the world, but natural theology doesn't tell us how to be saved, for instance. So we do have to have special revelation. Natural theology is also limited by our own sinfulness, okay? Everybody is fallen, and so it is easy for us as humans to get things wrong when we observe the world because we're sinful, because we have even our ability to do knowledge, to do math, to do science, to do intellectual things, even that is tainted by our sin. So that's why we have to have special revelation, because general revelation is great, but it's insufficient, okay? But even so, I do think natural theology is interesting and important. I think it's important to note that everyone, even unbelievers, everybody, has some knowledge of God's attributes. So any questions or comments about that? So you're probably wondering why in the world I went down that rabbit trail. Talking about things that we can know from God, know about God from just from nature and from creation. Well, the specific attribute that we're looking at today is justice. And that's definitely something that everybody knows, right? I think it's, we live in what I would call a justice-saturated society. Everybody's concerned about justice. Everybody longs for it. Everybody knows there's something wrong with the world. Everybody has opinions about how to fix it. So let's just look at the news, okay? I'm going to go through a list of groups and that are all concerned with justice. And I'll caveat this by saying that most of these groups, I don't agree with what they're saying. I don't agree with their definition of justice. But at a minimum, they would self-describe themselves as being concerned with justice, okay? So let's start. So the so-called social justice warriors, right? We've been we've talked about critical theory and a lot of those things in Bible studies and Sunday schools and whatnot lately. The so-called social justice warriors, they've got justice in their name, so they're concerned about justice for whatever perceived people group it is that their identity group that they're particularly aggrieved about at that particular time. Probably the less I say about social justice warriors, the better. LGBT people, racial minorities, you pick the alphabet soup. That's the people that they want justice for, right? Black Lives Matter, they want justice for the George Floyds and people who have been unjustly, I guess, killed by police brutality and those sorts of things. Feminists, communists, they would say that they're concerned about justice, the Me Too movement of abuse survivors. What do they want? They want justice. Accused people want justice. Accusers want justice. People who want people. Here's one. Okay, I'll poke the bear a little bit. People who went to the Capitol on January 6th of last year. What were they looking for? Justice. What do we want? What do I want for the unborn? Justice. Right? What does Superman want? Truth, justice in the American way, right? So everybody, you know, I just listed out a bunch of groups. Most of them don't even get along with each other. Most of them do not have the same definition of what justice is. But everybody longs for justice. And so I think that's a helpful thing to talk about. One, it proves the point that I was making about how everybody knows justice and everybody longs for justice. If you don't believe it, look around. They're all clamoring for it. We're all clamoring for it. I am. You are. Everybody is. We want it in different ways. We want it for different reasons. We don't even define it the same. But we all have this sense inside of us that something's not right and that something needs to be fixed. Right? Does that make sense? Does anybody have any comments about this? This is going to be a very fast Sunday school lesson if we don't get any comments or discussion, but we'll keep going. So I mentioned that that not all these different groups have the same definition of justice, and so I think it's extremely helpful for us to stop and talk about what God's definition of justice is. What is justice? When we talk about God is just, what do we mean by that? Well, justice, basically, it's giving people what they deserve, either by punishment or by reward. Okay? So God is just, so he gives out blessings for obedience, and he gives out curses for disobedience. That's it at its most basic definition. According to the classical Reformed definition, the justice of God is the principle by which God accomplishes the ends of creation and governance. Righteousness will be rewarded, and the righteous will be vindicated. Evil will be exposed and punished. Tyrants, oppressors, murderers, adulterers, the wicked, they'll not get away with anything. Christ will reconcile all things. The saints who were persecuted and killed, who are crying out in Revelation 6, asking how long the Lord will delay in avenging them, they will get justice. So when we say God is just, what we mean is that God is fair, giving each man and woman exactly what is due to them. Now, I want to stop here and work with that, okay? When we say God is just, what we mean is God is fair, and he gives everybody what they're due. So what are your thoughts about that? Because I think that there's a lot of different directions we could go with this, and it brings up some interesting potential conflicts with some of the way that we understand salvation, for instance. So let's work with that. What do you guys think when you hear that justice is that people get what they deserve? So we're all in trouble. That's right, because what do we all deserve? Yeah, we all deserve death. We all deserve God's wrath. But what about blessings? I mean, do we not occasionally do some good things? That's true, but doesn't Scripture kind of teach that a little bit? I'm not being devil's advocate, not in Sunday school. I'm being an advocate for an alternative point of view. How about that? So, right. So what is the plumb line? Let's do that. What's the standard that we're being measured by? Jesus, who was perfect. That's right. So the standard is perfection. Yikes, right? We have a hard time measuring up to that. So we certainly can't be perfect because only one person has ever successfully pulled that off. But let's go back to what I was saying. Is it in this life... In this life, is it true that obedience brings blessings, that disobedience brings curses? Is it true that if you do the right things and you pray the right prayers that, you know, with 1 minute left in the game, you're going to kick the field goal and we're going to win? Is that true? Is it true that if you raise your children according to the right formula, that it's guaranteed that they're going to go out and be the next grand missionaries to Africa? Is it true that if you always do the right thing, that the blessings flow? Yes. That's right. Yes. So what Amy was saying is that even though it's not a guarantee that good deeds will be rewarded, you do get, generally speaking, blessings follow good behavior. And I think that's actually scriptural. I think that we have this fine-tuned sense that anytime we smell a whiff of the prosperity gospel, we're like, nope, not at all. And it's almost like we have to do the right thing no matter, and we're going to do the right thing, and bad things are going to happen to us anyway, and it doesn't matter because we're doing the right thing, and that's it, and no prosperity gospel here. Thank you very much. And I understand that impulse, and I feel that too, but I don't quite think that that's scriptural. Let me give you some scriptures on that. So I do think that when we say good people get good results, bad people get bad results, that it does smell a little bit like a works-based righteousness. And it sounds that way because it is. Okay? And that's the way God set up the world by this particular rule of justice. And so before I have to give up my Presbyterian membership card, let me throw out some caveats. You know, first, it's true that we're saved by grace, but that's not the whole picture, okay? The big picture is we're saved by works. It's just not ours that save us. You can now here's a hint. If you want to work your way into heaven, you can do that. You can work your way into heaven. All you have to do is be born without original sin, and you have to never sin your entire life, and you have to perfectly obey and do everything that you possibly can do to obey every single time and every single instance forever. And if you do that for your whole life, congratulations, you have worked your way into heaven. Pretty simple, right? Like I said earlier, Jesus is the only person who ever successfully did that. He never sinned, he always obeyed. And so we're saved by grace, and that grace enters the picture when Jesus' perfect righteousness gets transferred to us. Okay, so we are saved by grace, but we're also saved by works. It's just, it's not our works that save us, it's Jesus' works that are credited to us, and that's that gracious act that gets us saved. And plus, we also need to remember that Scripture does teach that there are varying degrees of punishments and rewards in eternity. Okay, the parable of the talents, for instance, it indicates that people are rewarded differently for differing amounts of work. And the parable of the wicked servant in Luke chapter 12, it indicates that people will be punished differently for different degrees of sin. So if you think about it, justice really demands that people be treated fairly for their work. So people will have different degrees of pleasure and enjoyment in heaven and different degrees of punishment and pain in hell. So, I'll tell you what, let's look at some scriptures about all this. Maybe this will help clear it up a little bit. So most of Proverbs is about the blessings that flow from doing the right things the right way and about the blessings that come from avoiding evil and doing good. And then listen to this passage from Psalm 18, picking up in verse 20. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. So that's pretty plain as day what David is saying, that he was being blessed for being faithful. Or how about the reward for tithing? So I am a deacon, and I think I was, it's almost obligatory, like some sort of BCO requirement that I get something in here about the church finances. So let me throw this out there. In Malachi 3, God says to Malachi, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Okay, so God is directly tying his blessing to our obedience and our faithfulness. And what's interesting is that, kind of what Amy was saying, God is promising these blessings in this life, as in right now. Not the life to come, now. Now we all know that sometimes the field goal goes wide right, and you miss the field goal. And so we all know sometimes you do the right things and bad stuff still happens. And that's why we are definitely promised rewards in heaven, even if things don't go well for us on earth. So let's look, for example, in Mark chapter 10, verse 29. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there was no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So obedience brings blessings now, sometimes, but for sure in the eternal life to come. So what about curses? Let's go back to Romans 1, starting in verse 28. This is a pretty sobering passage. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. I like that that's in there. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So, disobedience begets more disobedience, deserving of death, and that's exactly what God does, such as with Sodom and Gomorrah, such as with Ananias and Sapphira. So those are just a couple of examples of God pouring out wrath right now in this life for disobedience. But just like the rewards don't always come in this life, sometimes judgment is in this life is delayed as well. A large percentage of the Psalms are written about laments. They're laments asking, how long will the Lord continue to let the righteous suffer? Let me read one long passage of Scripture to drive this point home from Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And then verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Okay, so that's a lot to process. We've walked through a lot of scriptural examples of the blessings for obedience and the punishment, the curses for disobedience. So I'll stop here and see if anybody's got any other questions or comments. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, it does. So if you think about it, justice is always done for everybody, believers and unbelievers, okay? When an unbeliever, I don't want to get ahead of myself too bad, but when an unbeliever goes to hell, that is just. They're getting what they deserve because they were unrighteous and they never repented, never trusted in Jesus for forgiveness. And so they're getting what they deserve. When we who are believers and are declared righteous go to heaven, justice is also being done because we're getting what Jesus deserved. Okay? So there's never a time when justice, this is the beauty of the cross, and I hit this earlier and I'm going to come back to this, but that's the beauty, is that justice and mercy are operating in concert together. And God's mercy is being satisfied and his justice is being satisfied always for everybody, whether you are an unbeliever getting what you deserve or whether you're a believer getting what Jesus deserved. Any other comments? Yes, we'll go with Joe first. Age before beauty. Okay. Well, I mean, exactly, and I think that's why we're talking about justice today, but I made the disclaimer at the beginning that even when you're talking about one attribute, you're not really ever talking about one attribute. I'd agree with that. Yeah, that's a very good that's a good point. So if you didn't hear what he was saying, Fred was pointing out that in that Matthew passage that people's lives get examined after they have already been either separated to the right or to the left, whether they're sheep or goats. And so again, it's the attributes working in concert with each other, not just naked justice or cold justice and it's not just mercy by itself. It's all these things wrapped up in one. So we've talked about how God is just and he's going to give people what they deserve, sometimes now, definitely later. Let's talk more about some of the characteristics of God's justice. First, God's justice is fair. He's not partial, he's not biased, he doesn't show favoritism, he can't be bribed. Nobody suffers more or less than actually required, nor does anyone get more reward than actually earned. Before Sodom was destroyed, Abraham said to God, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the answer is yes, he will, because he is justice. Okay. Next, God's justice is comprehensive. It extends to all the thoughts, words, and deeds of every individual and goes out from there to every corner of creation. Evil will be exposed, righteousness will be highlighted. God knows what we do and why we do it, and will disclose the motives of men's hearts. This includes the good and the bad that we've done in secret. Luke 12, 2-3 says that what we've done in secret will be shouted from the rooftops, while Matthew 6 says that the good things that we've done, like praying and fasting and giving, that the things that we've done in secret, those things will be rewarded. So because God is all-knowingly and all-powerfully just, his justice, his rewards, his punishment are going to be all comprehensive. God's justice is also intense. So how does God feel about sin? Well, he feels anger and wrath. J.I. Packer calls God's wrath the active manifestation of God's hatred of irreligion and moral evil. It's a proper response of a holy God towards sin. So remember that God's justice is fair. So the anger and wrath that he has is exactly appropriate to the sin. Since we know that the wicked will endure eternal conscious torment in the fires of hell, and we know that God is fair, then that really ought to tell us something about just how evil sin is. On a side note, one of the doctrines that people have the hardest time with is that hell is a place of eternal torment. You know, how do finite sins earn you an infinite punishment? And so I think many believers and unbelievers have wrestled with this, and honestly, if you don't wrestle with this at least a little bit, you probably haven't thought about it enough. But I will say, a couple of things about that. One, it's wrong to assume that our sins are finite. Wouldn't you say that a transgression against an infinite God requires an infinite punishment? And also, how do we know that the people in hell don't continue in their sin forever? I don't know how many of y'all have read The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. It's an interesting story. The theology is kind of all over the place, so I wouldn't go there for doctrine by any stretch of the imagination. But it's a story about a guy who takes a tour through hell and then through heaven. And one of the things that he finds when he's in hell is that the people there are continuing to grow harder in heart as time goes on. They're getting more angry, more isolated, more spiteful towards God and towards each other as time continues on and on and on. And I think that's an interesting, it's speculation, because I don't think we have a clear scriptural verse that says, yea, verily, that's what happens. But it's an interesting thought, and I think it's consistent with what we would expect hell to be. There will be the active torment of God's wrath being poured out, but just think of the hell of being, of persisting in your sin forever. Right. That's right. So we do have that, but I do think that there will be, it does seem consistent that people who, let's be honest, people are in hell because they hate God. And it makes sense that they're going to continue. It's not like he's going to punish them and they're going to be like, oh, well, now I love you. Thank you for that. May I have another? They're going to continue to think that they don't belong there. They're going to bow the knee, but they're going to do it in a way that is increasingly hateful and increasingly spiteful for forever. Let's come back to that. I'm getting there. No, it's okay. You just jumped ahead of me a little bit. Let's come back to the intensity real quick. So the intensity of, like Bud was saying, we tend to think of justice in a negative way. We tend to think of the victims and who did wrong and who's been slighted. But there's also the positive aspect. And so the intensity of God's justice is also intense in its rewards. We know that the righteous are going to experience fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. We know that no eye has seen, ear has heard, heart has imagined. Heart has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. So the reward for righteousness is just as intense as the punishment for sin. So why don't we ever have a problem with that, okay? We have a problem with the intensity of God's punishment. We don't ever have a problem with the intensity of God's rewards. It's a little bit asymmetrical, I think. And maybe our reward, just like, if it's true that our punishment continues because of our ongoing sin, maybe as we live in eternity and are faithful forever, maybe our blessing grows commensurately. It's, again, idle speculation, so I won't camp out there too long. But it is fair enough to say that God's justice is intense both for punishment and for rewards. And then fourth, God's justice is final. We get temporary blessings and temporary judgments in this life, but a day is coming when all of that will be set in stone and justice will stand forever. We get our time on earth to prepare for eternity, and then that's that. There's either the infinite pleasures of the new heaven and the new earth, or the infinite misery of hell. There's no do-overs, and there's no second chances. So I'm running out of time here. I'll get to Amy's question next week. So why should we study this attribute? Why does it matter that God is just? Okay. So let me give you three reasons real quickly. First, what if there was no such thing as justice? Okay, when we say that God is just, we're saying that justice as a concept, justice as a thing, exists as part of the nature of God. So if God wasn't just, there would be no justice. And what if we didn't have justice? What would the world look like if we didn't have justice? It'd just be power, really. That's all that would be left. Might makes right. Whoever's got the most power, the most toys, wins. So, what if there was no justice? What if there's no fairness? It'd be anarchy. If God hadn't given us justice as part of his common grace, there'd be anarchy. And there I go again. God gave us justice as part of his common grace. There's the attributes working together. Another reason we study this attribute is that it helps us appreciate more what he has done for us. Okay? If we don't really understand the depth of our sin and the depth of what it took for our forgiveness to be realized, then we can't be properly grateful. And we can't understand the depth of our sin without understanding justice. And then a third reason to study this attribute is, like we talked about earlier, it's about really the reason we study all the attributes. It's about getting to know the God who is. Getting to know him more and getting to know him better and being able to worship him properly. Let's see. It's 10:14. I have more, but I'll stop and pick the rest of this up next week. So next week, we'll finish talking about justice and we'll continue talking about righteousness. So these are two extremely, almost interchangeable terms, almost interchangeable topics, but there's some slight nuances, and we'll talk more about that next week. So before I close up, does anybody have any other questions or comments? I promise, Amy, I'll come back to that if the good Lord's willing and the creek don't rise. Yeah. So that I didn't hear what you're. I'm sorry, I can't hear you. I'm getting old. Yeah, I did. It was from the book, and then he got it. He copied it from another book on Reformed dogmatics by Richard Mueller. Anything else? All right, I'm going to go throw this microphone in the river, and we'll get ready for worship. Thank you all very much.